drama. Boy, I tell you, I cried twice, Mary. Now, I just didn't want to do it again. Oh, my goodness, it's too close to home. Not that any of you are guarding your seats, but we are creatures of habit, aren't we? And sometimes the Lord wants new wineskins. I want to read to you a passage that we typically skim over when we read. Many times those are the passages that hold the nuggets that many times we've missed and desperately need. So this is 1 Chronicles chapter 12, beginning with verse 23. It already sounds like a bummer, doesn't it? 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23. We invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23 and following. These are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, as the Lord had said. Men of Judah, carrying shield and spear, 6,800 armed for battle. Men of Simeon, warriors ready for battle, 7,100. Men of Levi, 4,600, including Jehoiada, leader of the family of Aaron, with 3,700 men, and Zadok, a brave young warrior with 22 officers from his family. Men of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000, most of whom had remained loyal to Saul's house until then. Men of Ephraim, brave warriors, famous in their own clans, 20,800. Men of the half-tribe of Manasseh, you remember Manasseh was split half on one side of the Jordan and half on the other side. Men of the half-tribe of Manasseh, designated by name to come and make David king, 18,000. Men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 2,000 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. Men of Zebulun, experienced soldiers prepared for battle with every type of weapon to help David with undivided loyalty, 50,000. Men of Naphtali, 1,000 officers together with 37,000 men carrying shields and spears. Men of Dan, ready for battle, 28,600. Men of Asher, experienced soldiers, prepared for battle, 40,000. And from the east of Jordan, men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, armed with every type of weapon, 120,000. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Let me give you in a nutshell what's going on. Saul, the first king of Israel, had died. He was no longer. And Samuel, you remember, had anointed David to be the new king. So now all the tribes, by the thousands and even tens of thousands from their respective tribes, are coming down to declare their allegiance and loyalty to David. Now, over the years, there is a description here that has challenged, haunted, and motivated me. It's the measly 200 men of Issachar. Do you notice what it said? Men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Oh, may God raise up. That's my prayer. God, raise up people who get it, who understand the times and know what God's people should be about. We need that. Now, generally, I think we each have a little slice, but these were people who got the big picture. They understood it. Thank God that David had men like that who were loyal to him. We need that in the church. Now, this is what helps me to understand or sort of dissect or decipher what understanding the times means. I like to think of us being between a rock and a hard place. And you've heard me use that description before. The rock is God's call, his mandates, his commands, his great commission, his unique call on our lives. I can't negotiate out of that. I can't wiggle out of that. I can't and but ifs about it. It is declared. It is the rock that will not move. Now, on the other side, which is equally, and this even has haunted me more in recent years, the rock and the hard place is the cry of the world. The cry of the world. And the reason it haunts me is I think we're too much like the disciples. You know, the disciples saw the multitude as just a hassle. Crowds to organize and get rid of. Jesus was moved with compassion and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so later Paul says, I don't see anybody from a human perspective. You see, that's why we need desperately those two dimensions. We need both to discern. And let me give you some stereotypes. I hate stereotypes, but sometimes they help us to understand what we're talking about. Sometimes a stereotype of the conservative Christian is a person who is so absorbed in Scripture and prayer, they're oblivious to what's going on around them. Now, that's a stereotype, but sometimes that's the picture. On the other end, on the liberal end, are folks who are so engaged in the world's agenda, they don't even hear what God is saying or calling them to be about. We need both of those dimensions. We need both of those dimensions. And I think there is a practice in Scripture that is frankly woven into the very fabric of Old and New Testament that captures those two dimensions. And so a brief moment, and this particular issue was raised in one of the skits that the drama team did, but I want us to look at this virtue that is so important. It's a practice, it's a discipline, that it was much more part of the biblical day and time of the Middle East than it is in our culture. I'm talking about hospitality. Hospitality. So I want to read to you a few scriptures that sort of refer to this. Oh, we could read so many, but these are just a few. Leviticus 19, verse 33. When an alien, a stranger, a foreigner, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then probably the most challenging words that Jesus ever spoke, Matthew 25, 34, and I'm only reading the positive part. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then Romans 12, 13, practice hospitality. Clear command. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Evidently, somebody did. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So I want us to consider this whole, this frankly a virtue, a discipline, a practice of hospitality. But this is what we need to understand, that our action, our activity of hospitality is in response to the generous hospitality offered by our Heavenly Father. And if we miss that, we miss the whole dynamic. You see, when Middle Easterners listened to what Jesus was saying, a lot of what Jesus said was under the rubric and umbrella of hospitality. When Jesus offers us the Lord's Supper, we call it, that was an act of hospitality. Come and have sup with me. When Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that was an act of hospitality. When Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but friends, that was a genuine gesture of hospitality. When Jesus says, come and follow me, which implied I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to protect you, that was an act of hospitality. Probably the epitome, the deepest expression of hospitality is when Jesus taught us how to pray. He said, our what? We're calling El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. God of God, very God of very, we're calling him Father, meaning Jesus says the Father is welcoming you into the family. An act, a genuine, deep act of hospitality. So you see, when I practice hospitality, it's a response to what God has done to me. I want to read to you a quote from Christine Pohl. Incredible. She's written some of the best things on hospitality. Professor at Asbury Seminary. This is what she said. A life of hospitality begins in worship with a recognition of God's grace and generosity. Hospitality is not first a duty and responsibility. It is first a response of love and gratitude for God's love and welcome to us. Although it involves responsibility and faithful performance of duties, hospitality emerges from a grateful heart. This is especially important because when hospitality is not shaped by gratitude, it is often offered grudgingly. Grudging hospitality exhausts hosts and wounds guests, even as it serves them. So how does this relate to us? In recent years, I've been reflecting on the way I was raised in Korea. You know, when you're growing up in a family, you just assume that's how all families are. I mean, you don't know anything different. So what my mama and dad do, what my mama and dad did, must be what every mom and dad did. Well, one of the things that my folks did as we were growing up in Korea is we always had Koreans living with us. And I just thought that's the way it was. Now, if you read about my parents, you would hear that they opened a hospital, they formed clinics, they worked with orphanages and widows and the poor and so on. But I'm not sure anybody would have caught the acts of hospitality. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized some of the most profound transformative experiences were among the people that they offered hospitality to. Let me give you some examples. There's one guy, he was a gangster, dramatic conversion. And when he was living with us, he even showed me how he made his own weapons. I mean, you know, explosives and stuff like that. But he was named Paul, renamed Paul. His conversion was so dramatic. Another guy was really a conniver, manipulator, deceiver. But when he was converted, he was named Raphael because he was a gifted artist. But I want to tell you about Mr. Kim. Mr. Kim was serving time. He was a gangster, a robber. He was serving time in prison when he contracted TB, tuberculosis. And at that time in Korea, TB was a killer. I mean, it was just a death sentence. So the officials, the police said, Mr. Kim, why don't you just go on back to your village and die at home? No need for you to die here and for us to have to bury you. So he went on home, and that's where my dad and the medical staff of the hospital encountered Mr. Kim, brought him to the hospital, and while he was being treated for TB, he came to know Jesus. And as a part of his response to the Lord's call, he felt a call to full-time ministry. And so he was cured of TB, and he gets this call. Dad says, well, why don't you come live with us while you're going to seminary? So he had an upstairs room, and boy, I tell you what, Mr. Kim got up. Dr. Bowder, he would get up every morning at 4 o'clock and sing the hymns out loud. He prayed out loud. He read the scripture out loud. So we all rose up at 4 a.m. Well, there are a number of experiences I'll remember about Mr. Kim on one occasion that's just etched in my memory. It's almost like yesterday. All the family was in another city, and I was home alone trying to work off a service project for my life rank in Boy Scouts. And I was cleaning up the missionary cemetery when a neighbor missionary brought me the most horrific news I could possibly hear. I was 17 years old. And the missionary had to tell me that my youngest brother had just died. So I'm sitting on the edge of the bed, my bed, bawling my eyes out, and Mr. Kim had his arm around me, and he reads to me from the Philippian letter of Paul. That's when that letter became my favorite epistle of the Pauline core of writings. Well, anyway, Mr. Kim graduated from seminary. He was called to a church. The church just exploded in size. I mean, it was just amazing. He gets married. He has twins. Everything's hunky-dory. It gets a knock on the door, and the police say, you know, you're doing so well. We think it would be appropriate for you to come back and finish your sentence. So he goes back to prison. He finishes his sentence, and when he's released, he goes back and becomes not only a pastor of a megachurch, but a leader in his denomination and so on. So you see, when I think back on hospitality, I think, oh, my goodness, something anybody can do, but what the impact it has on a person's life. Now, what I want to do is just to give you a little bit of definition so we understand what the Greek is. The Old Testament doesn't use the language much, but the practice runs through it all. I mean, it's just, again, and the cities of refuge, remember that? That was really a genuine, powerful expression of hospitality. But in the New Testament, the word hospitality is a combination of two words. Philos, or philio, which means what? Love, love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So you got philos, love, and the second word is xenos. Anybody know what that means? Stranger, foreigner. So the New Testament concept of hospitality means loving the stranger, loving the foreigner, loving the one unlike me, loving the unlovable. Now, I want to tell you, that just brings conviction to me. It brings conviction to me again and again and again. There are a lot of words related to hospitality. The word hospital. The word hospice. Actually, it was a Middle Ages monk by the name of Saint Bernard that established little inns on the highway in the Alps, and they were called hospice houses, cities of refuge. The hospital was a place of refuge and comfort. That's really basically what it meant. And so I need to give you a quote from St. John Chrysostom of the 4th century. I love this quote. "The bee is more honored than other animals, not because she labors, but because she labors for others." And that's what hospitality is thinking about others. It's inviting them into our space. It's listening deeply to their cries and their hurts and their needs. It's coming alongside. You know, before people want our answers, they want our intimacy. They want a relationship. They want to relate to us. So we're inviting them into our space. I like what Charles Dickens says as well. "No one is useless in this world who lightens the burden of anyone else." All of us can do that. I'm going to give you a couple other quotes, and then we're going to close this. We wouldn't be Presbyterians if I didn't quote John Calvin. John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians of all time. I'm sorry, Kurt. Do you mind if I quote John Calvin? Go for it. This is John Calvin. Sometimes people forget what a pious, committed Christian he was. But this is what he writes. "Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. You say, he's a stranger, but the Lord has given him a mark that ought to be familiar to you by virtue of the fact that he forbids you to despise your own flesh. You say, he's contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his image. Say that you owe nothing for any service of his, but God, as it were, has put him in his own place in order that you may recognize toward him the many and great benefits with which God has bound you to himself. Say that he does not deserve even your least effort for his sake, but the image of God which recommends him to you is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions." See, the issue for me, the issue for you and I, is to ask ourselves, who is the stranger in our community? Who is the least? Who's the last? Who's the lost? Who's the poor? Who's on the margin? Who is the one that Jesus weeps over? You know, that's where I need to be. That's where I need to go. Now, I want to tell you the great challenge and obstacle that you and I have. We live in the wealthiest society that the civilization has ever known. But our wealth, our privilege, our blessing has also shielded us and numbed us to the deep hurts of people. You know the name John Wesley? Kurt, is that okay to quote John Wesley? John Wesley, of course, was used to bring revival throughout the British Isles, and then it came over to the frontiers in this country, and now Methodism has spread over. But right before he died, right before his death, John Wesley said these sobering words: "One great reason why the rich in general have so little sympathy for the poor is because they so seldom visit them. Hence it is that one part of the world does not know what the other suffers. Many of them do not know because they do not care to know. They keep out of the way of knowing it and then plead their voluntary ignorance as an excuse for their hardness of heart." Brothers and sisters, you and I are caught between a rock and a hard place. We're caught between the clear call of God on one side and the cry of the stranger on the other. I want to quote from Brother Jeremiah. Brother Jeremiah was one of these Egyptian monks in the early centuries of the church. You remember Hebrews 13 where it says some have entertained angels unaware? That word entertained, by the way, is hospitality. But this is what Brother Jeremiah said. I love this. "We always treat guests as angels, just in case. Let me give it to you again. I just love it. I love the heart and the spirit of it. We always treat guests as angels, just in case. Jesus is walking among us. He says, if you've done it to the least of these, you did it to me. You did it to me. You did it to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the drama team. We thank you that there's so many different ways to communicate truth. And Lord, we're grateful that people respond to truth in different forms of communication. We thank you for drama. We thank you for music. We thank you for meditation. We thank you for teaching. Lord, there are just so many ways, and we're so grateful for this team that has been willing to go to out-of-the-way places to love up on people and to proclaim the truth in a way that is understandable. Lord, we pray you'd continue to bless them. And Lord, as they go to their different destinations and meet people that might be strangers, Lord, give them a heart of hospitality, even as we would ask that you would give it to us, for indeed you have offered a deep, profound, life-transforming hospitality to us. Lord, we're indebted to you. We are indeed so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.